Let's open in our Bibles to Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 3. And as you're turning there, I want you to know that before our very eyes, in this past generation, we have seen the dissolution of the biblical family. In fact, I was speaking to a notable area leader this week who, as we had lunch together, told me a very interesting story of a friend of his who was at a very large luncheon last week, and at this luncheon, this person fasts regularly, and so they had turned their plate over and were not eating at the luncheon, and they noticed that the person next to them, a woman, flipped their plate over, and so this person leaned over and whispered to the person next to them and said, "I'm a Christian fasting, you must be one too." And sitting rigidly erect, the person next to them said, "I am not a Christian. I am a worshiper of Satan, and I am fasting for the destruction of the Christian home. And all of us in New England who are Satan worshipers are fasting this week for that purpose." I thought that's very interesting, that Satan is not really fasting with his followers for the destruction of the church. For the destruction of the church is accomplished subtly by the destruction of the Christian family. As we saw last time we were together, the family is to be that method of passing on truth that God has ordained. And that's to be our priority. And we saw how crucial it is that on every level of life, we be passing on the truth. If you have a family with a father, mother, and children, the father is to be making sure that Christ and the Word of God is talked about when the family rises up, when they go to bed, and when they walk in the way. But secondly, and this morning we're going to examine that God not only has a priority for the family, but the Word of God has a pattern for the family. And God's pattern starts with what He wants and expects from each of the members of the family. God has a pattern for men, He has a pattern for women, He has a pattern for children. And this morning we're going to start by looking at that pattern that God has for a godly and biblical woman. And this starts as soon as a little woman comes into this world as a little girl. And God has expectations for the smallest through the most senior member of the ladies of this world. And He similarly has a pattern for those who are under the submission of their parents, who are children. And this morning, I'd like you to see a most touching portrait of that. For a minute, you might not figure out where I'm going, but in just a second, you will. Starting in verse 3 of Mark 14. Because this is one of the most touching, moving stories of Christ's ministry. It occurs in all four of the Gospels. If you put them all together, it's enough to bring tears to your eyes when you see this closing act of love after Christ's 3.5 years of incredible ministry. It says, "Now while He was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper," and by the way, Matthew and Luke and John tell us that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were also at this dinner, and Simon the leper was also a Pharisee, and there's a lot there we won't go into until we get to the 14th chapter when we get back to our study of Mark's gospel. But he was at this dinner, he was reclining at a table, and it says there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignant and remarked to one another, "Why was this perfume been wasted? This perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish you can do them good, but you don't always have me. And she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say unto you, wherever the gospel is preached, the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her." What did she do? Well, if you put a composite picture of the four occurrences, you find that this woman came in, moved to the very depths of her heart with loving devotion. And she comes with the most precious thing she had, because back then they didn't have CDs and they didn't have a lot of ways to invest their money, and so they would invest it in very costly things, and this was a hand-hewn alabaster box, or a vial actually, with a very tight-fitting receptacle in the top so that she could collect very Aramaic and very precious imported ointment. Because in a world that had no air conditioning or deodorant and knew very little of soap, people put high stock in sweet-smelling things because they had a very poor-smelling world. And so people could measure, as you saw when Christ was buried, when they brought the 100 pounds of spices to put on him, they could measure their wealth in the precious, very rarefied, very difficult to obtain precious ointments and spices. And this woman, her savings most likely, perhaps a great deal of her savings, was locked up in this little perfume of pure nard, it says in verse 3. And she takes that and she crushes that and she pours it over Christ. I know that many times I have wished that I could have been there to have smelled and seen and heard and felt the loving devotion of this sinner that Christ had forgiven. And I wish I could have just been there in the shadows as the flickering torchlight would have been around the table as Christ was reclining and as this woman walked in and as she offered this incredible, precious offering of love and devotion to Christ. And more than that, there have been many times in my life when I've wished that it would have been possible for me to have been alive, and I'm sure you've thought the same thing during Christ's ministry. Because wouldn't you have loved to have brought the most precious thing in the world to Christ yourself? And to have lavished it upon him, to have poured out everything you have and given it to him because you love him so much? Don't you often feel that way, perhaps at the Lord's table? Perhaps at the time of a hymn where your heart is lifted and tears moisten your eyes and you think, as a songwriter said, such love constrains me to offer him my all, follow his leading, give him my all, to give him the greatest thing that you have. That's what this woman did. She poured out on his head all that she had simply because she loved him with all that she was and all that she could be. Now you say, what does that have to do with the biblical family? Well, what's fascinating is it says that she came with, verse 3, an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. It's a very unique word. It means something that is extremely valuable, that's hard to calculate the value. And I want to show you the other occurrence of that word because it's in 1 Peter 3. And it's in the context of what we're talking about. So if you turn back to 1 Peter 3 in your Bibles, what we're seeing is that if you have ever wished that you could offer to Christ something very valuable, the good news is you can. Because there is something very precious. There is something exquisitely valuable that God is willing and waiting and desiring to receive. Let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 3. By the way, the first 6 verses are Peter at the end of his life giving instruction to women. The 7th verse to men, and then to everyone, 8 and 9 and on. And you might say, why is there a disparity? How come women have to have 6 verses and men only 1? Well, maybe men don't read very much and don't pay much attention. He had to put it all in a succinct place. Or maybe, and this is probably the most accurate, in the first century church, women were in a very hard place. If men got saved, their whole family would follow them. If women got saved, their husbands might throw them out, and they would be destitute. And so Peter was trying to instruct women that were coming to Christ what type of behavior was acceptable in God's sight. And so he had to write a lot more because there was a lot more pressures socially upon them than there were upon the men. Because in the first century era, before the gospel had its power, women were the very bottom of the bucket of society. And Christ elevated them, and the Christian church elevated women, and the whole Christian effect on society gave women so much more standing. But let me read to you in 1 Peter chapter 3, because I want to show you what I'm talking about in this special preciousness that God is looking. It says, in this way also, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. He says in Ephesians 5:22, the verse that women always get hit over the head with, you know, wives, submit to your husbands. The only problem is, if you read that real closely, submit is in italics. It's not in that verse. It says, husbands, love your wives, and likewise wives to your husband. There's no submit in there. It's a good thing that 1 Peter 3:1 has it, or someone would get upset. But the Bible says all of us are to submit to one another, but Peter specifically zeroes in on women. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and some of you this morning could shake your heads, yes, they're very disobedient to words. They're not here with me this morning. They never go to church. They never crack a Bible. They say they're a Christian. They don't do anything. They don't raise the children. They never read, you know, on and on you could go. But even if any of them are disobedient to the word, listen, they may be won without a word. You don't have to put Jesus saves in the bottom of their beer cans. You don't have to stuff tracts in their lunchbox. You don't have to, you know, to change their radio in their car to Christian radio. They can be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Verse 2 is very interesting. We're going to look more deeply at this in just a moment, but I just want to comment on the way by. That word observe is a word that is totally used in all of the ancient world for athletic events, and it speaks about when a crowd would rise up to look at an athletic event when, say, if you're ever at a football game and everyone starts standing and moving, what you see is a great play is happening, maybe a touchdown is being made or some strategic moment, you all have to stand and move to get a view of what's happening. This is a moving word, and it speaks athletically of them intently staring on the wife, looking at her as she is triumphing. It's very interesting. Wherever your husband is spiritually, women, if you're even married and have a man watching you, if you have the behavior the Bible describes, whether they publicly acknowledge it or not, they are watching you. And they are observing your chaste and respectful behavior. And then he goes into this. Verse 3, let not your adornment be merely external. And there's another italicized word, merely, isn't in the text. It says, let not the focus of your adornment be external. Now, he doesn't say, leave yourself to, you know, fly to the winds, but he says, don't let the focus of your life be to look beautiful externally. And then he describes what was going on in the first century, braiding the hair. Now, that's not braiding the hair as in just taking three strands. It's interweaving gold, which is what they did back then. Some women, Pliny and others record, had upwards of $10-15 million worth of wealth woven in. Caligula's wife had $40 million worth of pearls and rubies. I can just imagine her walking around like this, you know, with all that gold. Probably he was trying to kill her. He'd push her in the water. But don't let your adornment be external, braiding the hair, wearing of gold jewelry. And what that speaks of is luminescent glitterings. It says, don't be dangling and glittering gold in your hair and all around, or putting on of dresses. Now, he's not promoting nudity here. What he's saying is, and this is a word, another strange word that's only used here in the New Testament. It speaks of someone that they keep changing their clothes so often to show how many clothes they have. And they used to have extended banquets that would last for hours, and these women would keep running in the side room, putting on a new outfit, walk out, let everybody ooh, and then he'd run back in, put on another outfit. And he's saying, don't have the focus be on externals. Don't show off your wealth with your gold. Don't show off how many dresses you own. But here's what we're getting to, verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, and there's the word from Mark 14 that we read at the beginning, which is precious, enopion theon, before the face of God. What this verse says is very interesting, that God has moved his eternal, infinite, omnipresent face right in front of each of you women. Now, Peter applies this specifically to women, although in principle form, we can say it's true for all of us. But God has moved himself right up, enopion, face to face. That speaks of when people were making an agreement, they would lean over a table and they would look each other right in the eye and stare at each other. It speaks of the fact that when there was a reconciliation taking place, that they had to come to the place where they would look each other in the eye and face each other, and they could look and read one another's demeanor to know whether or not they were serious about the affair that they were making, the agreement, the reconciliation. And it says that God has moved face to face with each of you ladies. And what he's looking for is whether or not the primary focus of your life is to have people looking at you outwardly, or whether or not you're concerned that the inward person that you truly are, that God can see most clearly, is precious before him. God says that to him, he does not like the luminescent, glittering, gaudy, immodest, provocative showiness that culture puts upon women. He says, be different. I'm looking. I'm coming face to face with you to see whether or not you have that which is precious in my sight. I'm watching you all the time. Did you know this morning, you will never probably live in Bethany. It's an Arab village now. You can't even drive through it in Israel with a bus. It's off limits. They throw rocks at you. You will never get to go to dinner at Simon the Leper, the Pharisee's house. You'll never get to take a little box of alabaster. You'll never get to dump it over Christ's head and to show your absolute lavish love upon him. Never. But today, that same Lord is looking each of you ladies full in the face and saying, you can give me something equally as precious. And what Peter tells us is that there are basically four areas that God is looking for. And I wrote this week, and I guess it's because my wife asked me to make my monthly trip to Stop and Shop for her, and so I went. And I'm always accosted at that place with the utter grossness of our society. You know, they make you walk through this tunnel to pay for your stuff, and it's all this cheap, you know, either candy on one side and all the gizmos on the other and all the filthy magazines on the end caps. You know, that's just how it is. You got to walk through there. And as I was walking through there, you know, I don't remember what it said. Dolly Parton was picked up by a UFO. Elvis Presley was seen in New York City. I can't remember all the headlines that were on the newspaper and magazines. But I noticed that most of the covers had ladies, or women at least, on them. And I thought, what we're going to talk about here in 1 Peter 3 is not in Vogue. It's not in Cosmopolitan. It's not in Vanity Fair or McCall's or whatever. I don't even know what the ladies' magazines are nowadays, Victoria and all these different magazines. But I do know this. Those represent culture that's depraved. This represents eternal character that God is longing to see in us. In four areas, and let me just go through this with you. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that a godly woman, married, unmarried, a godly woman, young or old, in her actions, she must line up with God's plan for the church and the home. Let me read that to you again, because in short, what God says is, I want you to be hupotasso. I want you to line up. That's what it means. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive. And by the way, the word wives is gune. That's just the word for woman. If it's a woman related to a man, she's a wife. If it's a woman not related to a man, she's a gune, a woman. And so this is, in context, speaking to wives, because husbands are mentioned. But in the broadest sense of the scripture, this is speaking to women. And women in God's plan are to, number one, line up with God's biblical order for the home, for the church, for their personal lives. They are to be submissive. And how are they to be submissive? It says you are to have a life that so lines up that people that watch you, particularly your husband, verse 2, will observe your chaste behavior. What's that? Chaste. That's kind of a funny old word, isn't it? It speaks of the holy, submissive character of someone that knows that God has providentially chosen a role for them to live out. When I was born, I did not know that God had chosen for me to be a father, a husband, a pastor, and all the other ramifications of my life. But I did know that his word told me how to live. And as I followed him step by step, he instructed me how to live. When you were born, you didn't know what realm God was going to call you into. But if you were a woman, God has an order, a pattern for you to follow. If you were born a man, God has a pattern for you to follow. Now, in our world, what they're trying to say is knock down the walls that you can be either one. We're going to get to that in just a minute. Because part of God's calling for a woman is to be feminine. I was waiting for my son at nursery school outside the YMCA, and I watched all the ladies weightlifters coming out of the Y, and I thought, where has femininity gone? I mean, they're, you know, it used to be only the boys that stood in front of the mirrors and tried to see their muscles. What happened to lace and femininity? Part of the Satanist prayers and their worship of the God of this world for the destruction of the Christian family is that women forget there to be women. Men neglect and forget that there to be men. And children think that they're parents. And just ruin the Christian family, like the world's family is. Number one, verses 1 and 2 say, ladies, whatever place you are in life, let your actions line up with God's plan. You say, what's God's plan? Well, let me just show you. Look at 1 Timothy. That's back about four or five books. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, this talks about how a woman at the end of her life is to be honored for a godly life. And so God says the end of your life is better than the beginning of your life. And if the end of your life is the best time, and if you've lived right, honor a woman that is a godly woman. And look at verse 9. This is specifically widows that the church is to support. 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. Here's what a woman that has lived her whole life pleasing in the sight of God is supposed to look like. Let a widow be put on the list of the church to be supported. If she is not less than 60 years old, that means don't be ashamed of how old you are. Don't always try and hide it. Don't go to great expenses to make yourself look 20 years younger than you are. There's nothing wrong with being 60. In fact, it was a great honor to obtain 60 years in the church. Having been the wife of one man, and by the way, this is exactly the same construction, only in the opposite form as it talks about for an elder. An elder is to be a heis gunaikos andros, one woman man. And this woman is to be a heis andros gunaikos, a one-man woman. Doesn't mean she had one husband. It means that she had one man all of her life. If he died and she was married to another one, that's fine. But she only was a one-man sort of woman. That means she wasn't flirting with every guy that came by, you know, and opening her life to all of them. She was very focused. She had an eye single. So she was morally pure in her focus. But then look at verse 10. Having a reputation for good works, her life had a reputation that she did good works in the sight of God, and here's what they were. She brought up children. Now, what happens if she never had children? Well, in the first century, that was not a problem, because in the first century, instead of aborting them, they just threw them on the garbage pile. Nowadays, they suck them up and chew them up and put them down the garbage disposal at the abortion clinics. Back then, they were born, and they just threw them on the trash pile. A lot of people don't realize that exposure was one of the greatest killers of children in the first century. A father would see that baby after it was born. It would be placed at his feet. And if he opened his arms to the baby, they took him in the house. If he closed his life to him and crossed his arms, they threw him out on the trash pile. And those kids were scavenged off the trash piles by people, raised, if they were a girl, for the houses of prostitution, raised for the arena, if it was a boy, for a gladiator, or saved by a Christian family and raised, if perhaps that child might be brought to Christ. So this woman, either if she had children, she nourished them up in the Lord. If she didn't, she raised other people's children. She showed hospitality to strangers. She wasn't all caught up with her own world, running madly in every direction, just filling her life to the fullest so there's room for no one. She was constantly looking for people to minister and to bring them into her home so that they could be influenced for Christ. She washed the saints' feet. That means she was letting Christians come over to her house, and instead of hiring a servant, she would wash their feet at the door. She was a very humble servant of Christ. She assisted those in distress. That was really something. Christians were always kind of in trouble. They were getting thrown in jail. They were being persecuted. She would assist them, which meant she put herself in danger. And she devoted herself to every good work. Look at the two books away. Look at Titus. chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. I want you to see the same list. It's amazing. And by the way, God's plan for the family, and I'm glad I didn't think this up because I couldn't endure the scorn it would take, but God's plan for the family is that a woman be at home. You go, wait a minute, our society's changed. You know, we've got to have two incomes to buy a house, and you know, we've got, and my kids are in school, and I... There's no P.S. on there. Did you know God's word says, let's read it, verses 3 through 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women or young ones to love their husbands. By the way, this is the word phileo. It's not agapao. It's not the resignation, the love of Christ that would do anything and go to the cross for us. This is not that kind of love. This is emotional love. And younger women need to be taught, the Bible says, how to emotionally love their husband. Not say, I love you like Christ does, but I love you emotionally. I have strong romantic feelings, and they need to learn that because men respond to that. But learn to love their husbands. Number two, learn to love their children, not put up with them, endure them, can't wait to get them back to school. Learn to love them and to be emotionally involved in their lives, to be sensible, now here it comes, verse 5, to be pure, to be workers at home. You know what's so sad? There's no P.S. saying, yeah, you know, later on you can pursue your career. Why? What's the Christian family? The Christian family is a godly mother raising her children or influencing someone else's for the Lord. When her children are grown, she does not go into the workforce. She becomes a godly woman helping the younger women. Why is it we have so many young women nowadays that don't know how to love their husbands, don't know how to raise their children, are at their wits' ends? It's because the older women are not fulfilling God's calling for them to minister in the church with the younger women. Did you know it doesn't say in here, Titus, counsel all the ladies in the church. He was a pastor. He wasn't involved. Why? The older women counseled all the younger women with all their marital problems, with all their parenting problems, with all their children problems, with all their emotional needs. The older women were there. And that's what God said was lining up with the church. You say, well, that's certainly not 20th century. You're right. It's not. But that is what God's word says. Real quickly, back to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Number one, in their actions, they're supposed to line up with God's plan in the church, in the home, in their personal lives. Number two, verse 3 says, in her adornment, a godly woman, married or unmarried, single, young or old. Secondly, in her adornment, she looks like a woman in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. In brief, secondly, she's not only submissive, she is modest. Last night I was at Rhode Island Hospital for about 3 hours. I was there, and it's interesting, I had to wait, and I was watching. And you know what is so fascinating? Most of the people in our culture dress very similarly. I was noticing that I must have seen 200 or 300 people last night. And when I watched the ladies coming in, I watched them, and they're all wearing basically the same things. Only there's some new twists on it, you know. In fact, my son told me, he said, why do those ladies have those circles cut in their pants and they're wearing those black curtains underneath? Curtains. They weren't curtains, but all those cuts down their pants, you know? It's because they don't understand that God says your adornment is supposed to be modest, showing the fact that you are putting adornment over the holy temple of God. Do you realize that? That the Bible uses the word for our bodies of the Holy of Holies. In the tabernacle and temple, that was a box, the Ark of the Covenant, that made this little room called the Holy of Holies. And you couldn't even walk in there except once a year. And if you walked in there and had anything wrong with you, God would strike you dead on the spot. You had to wear bells in the bottom of your robe, the priest. And they tied a rope around their ankle, lest they offend God, be killed, and someone not be able to reach under the curtain far enough to get them. So they tied a rope around their ankle. And the high priest would walk in once a year with the offering to God. And when he walked in, he had a rope on his ankle. He had bells on his robe so they could all hear him still alive and moving. And if he made a false move, God killed him and they pulled him out by the rope. That's how you went into the Holy of Holies. Let me ask you this. Do you realize, ladies, that whatever you put on or don't put on your body You're putting on the very holy temple of the infinite, eternal God. Do you realize that society is trying to desensitize us, to make us unaware of the moral ramifications of this wicked, perverted world we live on, and making you not realize that your body is to demonstrate holiness? First of all, not to be gaudy and to be showy. That's the thing he focuses on here. The hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. But Timothy and Titus tell us that their clothing is to be modest. Now, it's interesting. It never tells men to be modest, because there's not a whole lot of immodesty a man can have other than perhaps tight pants or something like that. But for women, they can have many immodest things. Peter talks about some cultural things in his time. I don't need to talk about cultural things in our time. Just look at what all of the catalogs and the magazine covers have. Just look at how normal people dress in the world that are provocative, that cause prurient desires, and you know how you're not supposed to dress. As I was sharing yesterday morning at the men's discipleship time we have on Saturday mornings, that it doesn't start when a girl's 13. You shouldn't let a little young lady dress in an immodest way, lest she get used to it, lest she lose her sensitivity to modesty. Number one, submissive to God's order in the church, in the home, in the personal lives. Verse 3, in adornment, to be modest, looking like one who is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, in her attitude. Look at this. Verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart. You know what the book of Proverbs says? It says a woman that God is pleased with is a quiet, not a loud running around, you can hear him coming a mile away, kind of gruff, tough sergeant. Have you read the book of Proverbs? It portrays that godly woman as a quiet, very confident, very accomplished woman. That's how Peter describes her. She has a quiet, submissive, imperishable quality about her. She's very confident in her calling. She's not chafing against it. She's not trying to be someone else. She's not trying to be, you know, rising up in the world. She's fulfilling her role that God has given her. And there's great strength in that. There's great strength in knowing that a quiet, gentle spirit is precious in God's sight. Her attitude is gentle and quiet, which God is looking for. Finally, her attention. Verses 5 and 6. For in the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. They adorned themselves in this submissive way, this modest way, this quiet and gentle way. They adorned themselves this way, being submissive to their own husbands. And this is a different word, submissive. This is not hupotasso, lining up like this. This is hupakuo, which means listening and keeping in touch with. And it's interesting, the word pictures that are here, but they had this submissiveness to them. And Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, not if you call your husband Lord, but if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What does that mean? Well, if you live this way that Peter says, if you start focusing your life and redirecting your life around the home, if you start redirecting your life around your children, when your children are gone, instead of going off to double your income and getting all that money for the golden years, you start ministering to younger women and teaching them to stay home and to raise godly children. If you start dressing without the slits and the plunging this and the tight here and all the sparkles there, you'll start being made fun of by the world. They'll say, what's wrong with you? He says, verse 6, do what is right and don't be frightened with any fear. Well, what's God's order for a woman? God's order for a woman is that she be submissive to her calling in God's sight, in the church, in the home, in her personal life. Secondly, that she be utterly modest. And if you have any doubts what modesty is, talk to a godly, virtuous, older woman. And let her tell you how provocative you can be if you're not careful in your dress. Don't let your husband tell you, I want you to look flashy. Say, husband, God's looking at me more than you. I want to look right in His sight. Thirdly, a quiet and gentle spirit. Don't march in there in control. That's why it's so difficult having women working in corporate life. Because they're pushed forward in corporate life to put themselves forward. And yet in the church and home, they're not supposed to. And there's a constant tension. And that's why Peter says, put your focus somewhere else than out there. And finally, he says there, let your attitude and attention be toward being a woman that is pleasing. And basically, this last point is, be feminine, even if it costs something. Well, this morning, my prayer is that every one of you ladies of any age will have the desire to, just like that woman in Mark 14, every single day of your life, offer something that is precious, costless, priceless to God. And that is an adornment that pleases Him, an attitude that pleases Him, actions that line up with Him, attention on what He says is most vital for you to attend to. And He says, that's precious to me. And that should be precious to us.